you join me in prayer, please? Father God, I thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for your leadership. I think that there is there's something about effective leadership, Lord, that is taken for granted. And I think when we see you modeling what it truly means to be a leader, I think we see it, and I think to some degree we appreciate it. But Lord, we don't necessarily go out and do it. So my prayer today is that as we see your final moments with your beloved disciples, we see your heart, and that your heart would become our hearts. See, this is not about knowledge. It's not about impressing people, Lord. It is about becoming more like you. And we see at the very end of your ministry, Lord, we see what you're all about. So help us to be those people. Those are the people that this world needs. Those are the people that you came to set free. So Lord, will you lift up your word today? Holy Spirit, we just ask that you'd move in our hearts and our minds in a powerful way. Teach us, Lord. Help us be teachable. But then give us the power to respond to what you have to say. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we are continuing in our series in John. And we are moving into John chapter 13. And if you were here last week, you heard me say that chapter 12 ends, in the book of John, it ends Jesus' public ministry. And now it shifts. It shifts into the final moments before Jesus' crucifixion. Now let me put this into context for you. As we begin chapter 13, we are literally the day before Jesus' crucifixion. It's a Thursday night. We know that by 9 a.m., he's going to begin the process. He will be hanging on the cross. And so here he is, knowing full well what awaits him. And he has this kind of this last final moment with his disciples. Now, let me ask you a question. Those of you that are in a certain place, you've reached a certain place in life, maybe you've learned a few things and you feel like you have important things to pass on. If you knew that right now, that by tomorrow morning, you are going to be in the process of dying, and by the end of tomorrow, you're going to be dead. You're going to be gone. What might you have in the moments that lead up to that? If you had to sit there and define your life and pass it on to people you care about, the things that you've learned, what might you say? And this is kind of that moment, you know, everybody, you've heard that story. If you're laying on your deathbed and you kind of go back over your life, what are the things that you are going to decide in that moment were the most important? And I'll tell you what, the sad thing is, for most people, it has nothing to do with what they spent their whole life doing. And that's why there's always regret in those moments. There's always regret. What we have with Jesus is we have a perfect life lived, a perfect life of meaning and obedience. And he's in his final moments, and he is passing on to his disciples the things as their leader that he finds important for them to know. And, you know, I remember when I was training for ministry, we went through a lot of in-depth leadership training, and I've benefited a lot. I mean, I was in the military, and of course, we had leadership training in the military. And, you know, before I went into ministry, I was a business owner. And my dad was one of the best leaders I've ever met in my life. And I've learned a lot from my father. And one of the things that you've got to know is that leadership is ultimately, I mean, so we know what the keys are to effective leadership. They're just not easy to do. And so, you know, as I talk about kind of, you know, we kind of set the context for where we're going, one of the things that is not present in John 13 was a discussion that took place among the disciples immediately preceding what Jesus is about to do. And I want to just real quick, I want to jump to that. Let's go to Luke 22, starting with verse 24. And this kind of gives us greater indication of what Jesus was doing. And so part of what we're going to do today is I got two things I want to teach you that we're going to see in the Word. One is you need to see the love that Jesus has for his followers. But the other is you've got to see the greatest leader in the history of mankind showing the example of what perfect leadership looks like. There's two things present in this. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But let me give you the setting. So here we go. Luke 22, starting with verse 24. The disciples are hanging out with Jesus. Remember, they saw the triumphant entry. They saw Jesus, all the, you know, everybody just shouting Hosanna and all these things. They really didn't have a clue what was about to happen. Literally within 12 hours. And they were actually arguing. So they're sitting in this Last Supper, this meal, and they're arguing with Jesus over which of them is the best, is the most powerful. And they're probably sitting there giving examples. Well, you forget, I prayed for this person. Remember when this person was healed? I did this. Well, do you remember? So I'm going to be the greatest. And one of the things I have to say about leadership, and this is our own fault. We get enthralled with people that do interesting things. We think that just because a lot of people think somebody is doing something good, that they're a good leader. And then we're like, oh, well, they must be a good leader because everybody likes to listen to them or watch them or people are inspired by them. That's what makes a good leader. And that's not correct. It's not true. Good leaders can also inspire. Good leaders can also, they also can solicit a response from people. They have influence. Yes, good leaders can also do that, but just by doing that doesn't make you a good leader. Because all those things were present in the leaders of Israel. They had all those people people literally got swayed by them, and they were shouting for Jesus to be crucified. And so, you know, it's not about having influence, even though that is part of leadership. So, verse 24, the disciples are talking. They're in this wonderful setting with Jesus, and they're talking, and it says they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. They are called friends of the people. But among you, it'll be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves?" See, this is the part where Jesus turns everything on its ear, right? He constantly does that. The world thinks, well, this is good, and Jesus comes and says, no, that's the world. The kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, up is down, down is up. It's kind of the opposite of the world you live in. That's why it's so difficult for us. And he goes on to say, he says, "The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I'm among you as one who serves." He says, "You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But he kind of paints this picture about you want to be great. The key to greatness is not what you think it is. And so, again, it kind of pushes into this face of how we view things. We think that, you know, the best people are the ones who have the most. We think the best people are the ones that can get other people to do the most things. We think the best people are people that we kind of idolize, right? How oftentimes do we have some celebrity that everybody looks up to, and then like 20 years down the road, there's like this biography that comes out of their life, and you're like, wow, man. But this is it. So we get enthralled with celebrity, but just because you're a celebrity doesn't mean you're a leader. So let's, I want to, so there's kind of four things, and I want to just share with you real quick four key things to being a leader, and then we're going to get into our text. I'm going to go over these real quick. So the first, the number one thing about effective leadership is that a good leader knows how to be a good follower. So a good leader understands and can, in certain circumstances, be a good follower. And there's kind of this attitude from a good leader that is actually kind of willing to submit to other leadership. Every good leader that I know has a leader that they're following. Every single one. Ever since, and not that I'm a great leader, but I'm not, but I strive to be. But the point is, a lot of people don't know this about me, but I've got this group of people these mentors that I am constantly in communication with. Because these are people that I look up to, and these are people, if I told you their names, you'd be like, oh yeah, yeah, wow, that, yeah, maybe. But the point is every good leader can be a good follower. I have people that can speak things into my life that can change my life. And I'll listen to them because I trust them. What about you? And maybe you're like, well, I'm not a leader. Folks, one of the things you have to understand is that if you're a Christian, you're a leader. This idea, this notion, well, I'm not a leader, you know, you're kind of devaluing the effect of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit on your life. If leadership is ultimately influence, and it's about vision and doing things, you're tied to the greatest leader of all. And if you are becoming more Christ-like, you are becoming a better leader. So you have to first, that's the first thing you have to understand. If you're a Christian, you're a leader. It's just that some of us are called to do different things. So the first one, a leader knows how to be a good follower. One of the things I like to tell people, I tell people all the time, is you can never lead anyone past the point where you yourself are not willing to go. You can't ask somebody to do something that you're not willing to do. And so as a leader, you have to understand, you know, I always remember somebody said, whenever someone comes to them and they say, well, you know, I want to get involved in the church. I feel like God is calling me into leadership. What's the first thing I should do? And that person says, go clean the toilets. Because that's probably what you'll have to do at some point. And so you talk to great leaders and organizations, and you'll find there's probably nothing that they won't do for that organization. And that's leadership. There's kind of four main pieces to this that fall under there. So a good leader there's kind of four things that are present in their lives. They serve, they sacrifice, they have character, and they have coachability. These are things that all exist in a good leader. So that's kind of number one. Number two, a good leader knows people matter more than stuff. A good leader knows why they're there, and the reason they're there is for people, not stuff. And that's an important thing to remember, because see, somewhere in our pursuit of leadership or life, we can get kind of drunk on power and forget the people why we're there. I love the saying that says, people don't care what you know until they first know that you care. You want to be an effective leader, you want to have influence for the kingdom, then you know what? You need to know that people matter more than stuff. When I was in business, I always told all my employees, there's two main things that you always need to remember. There's two things. If you have two things that guide your decisions, you'll never go wrong. Number one, what is in the best interest of the people that you serve? The customer. Number two, what is in the best interest of the organization that you serve? Never ask what's in the best interest for you. Because if you ask that question and you try to determine that, you know what I can tell you right now? You're gonna stink as a leader. What is in your best interest shouldn't even come to your mind. If that's what governs your thoughts and your actions, you'll never be a good leader, ever. And so that's kind of number two. Number three, a good leader has a vision that others can follow. For people to follow, they need to know where the leader is going. There's kind of this old expression that says that every one of us, you know, vision is like building a castle in the sky, right? So a good leader knows that there should be a castle in the sky. But the good leader also knows how to build the foundation from the ground up to the castle. That's vision. And so that's kind of this idea of leadership. Now, every one of these you're going to see present in this text today. Every single one. And the final one, and this is the one that probably is the most important, a good leader makes other leaders. By example, by empowerment, multiplication, a good leader exists to multiply themselves. This isn't about making it about me and my longevity. It is about multiplication. And one of the things I'll tell you about the way is we are committed to empowering leaders. And the reason why we're committed to that is because Jesus is committed to that. You know, sometimes you'll see people, you'll see different faces on the stage. You'll see other people teaching. You'll see other people leading worship. And that's all you'll see in other classes, other people doing things. We are deliberate about that. It's about empowering people for leadership. And the reason, again, why we do it is because this is what Jesus does. So this idea, and this is, you know, this goes back to this, you know, one of the things you have to know as a follower of Jesus, what are the things that are important to Jesus? Well, we find out in the last hours of his life, right? So that's where we're going to go. Let's go, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 13, and we're going to kind of watch this all play out. So again, remember the context. Disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. And it says, so in verse 13, verse 1, or chapter 13, verse 1, it says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. So he knew this. So nothing that transpired on Friday surprised Jesus, right? So he's sitting there, he knows, remember, he's God in the flesh, and God knows these things. And so not only did he know what was going to happen, he knew the details. He knew how brutal it was going to be. He knew how bad and how humiliating it was going to be. You know, one of the things that always gets lost in kind of the sanitized version of the Christian crucifixion is the brutality and the humiliation of it. See, even what's interesting about it is even as Christians, we don't like, so even Mel Gibson in The Passion, he said, you know what, he really could, even though it was an R rating and it was very, you know, a lot of gore, a lot of blood, he said it wasn't even near what it was. He says people wouldn't be able to stand that because of how humiliating it was. And we have a hard time, even in our mind, seeing Jesus in that place. I mean, it's possible, you know, we talk about things, and I don't mean to be gross, but we've got to try to understand. This was so brutal and so humiliating. Oftentimes, people were put on the cross naked. And you know, do you know what, again, what can sometimes happen when you're dying? You can lose control of your bowels. You can lose control of things. What I'm trying to say is that as bad as you have it in your mind that it was, in reality, it was even worse. And Jesus knows this. He knows it. And so here he is. This is the context. And so he's sitting there. He knows he's going to return to his Father. And it says he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So Jesus' ministry is marked by love for his followers. And part of what we have to understand, and I know that it's hard to do because sometimes we're a little hard on ourselves, it's hard to imagine Jesus could love us like that. I mean, those are the disciples, right? They became the apostles, and they were special Bible people. No, they were special not because of who they were inside. They were special because of who they knew and who dwelt in them, right? We have to change our perspective, and it wasn't like this was a seat at the table that was earned by merit. It was given by grace. And here they were in this place. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years, and he loved them. They were the most important thing to him. And, you know, who are you going to spend your last hours with? Right? And this is who Jesus, his disciples. And it says in verse 2, it was time for supper. And it said, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. This is important to understand. So Judas is already going to betray Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows this. It's important to understand that too. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. He had authority over everything, including the people that were going to be whipping him and nailing him to the cross the next day. Right? It says, so he got up from the table, he took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. Let me give you a whole bunch of information about this. 2,000 years ago, they didn't have a sewer system. They didn't have that. Where do you think people went with their waste? I mean, some of this stuff, you got to embrace the grit of all this. A lot of people just took it outside their house and went, right? If you go to the Middle East today, sometimes that still happens. You're talking about ancient cultures where they don't have the infrastructure that we have. We don't have nice little pipes that carry all of our stuff away. And we never have to see it, right? So a person would be walking around, there'd be garbage, there'd be, sewage, there would be all kinds of things along the road, dust, dirt, all of these things. And when they would walk into a house, their feet would be absolutely filthy. If you go on a mission trip to a third world country and you minister to people that don't have the money to have shoes, they're still there. One of the things you will notice is that their feet are rough. And they're dirty because they live on a mud floor. They walk on dirt roads. It's just this way of living that maybe we kind of can relate to. Maybe we can't. But the point is that it was important when you walked in. So the other thing I'd tell you too. So the way that they would eat, they would have tables that sat low to the ground, and people would sit at a table reclined. So if I'm reclined and my feet are here, and somebody's right next to me, guess what's right next to them? My feet. That's not even a great proposition today, let alone 2,000 years ago, right? How many of you right now would want to sit next to somebody knowing that their head would be directly next to your feet? Not a good thing. Or reverse that. How many of you like your head next to somebody's feet? Not a good thing. So Jesus gets up. Now, typically, what they would do in this culture is when you were invited into somebody's house, before you walked into the house, there would be a servant there that would wash your feet. It's a little bit like, you know how when you walk into somebody's house, sometimes you take your shoes off. You ever read, like, when they do an analysis of people's shoes, what's on there? It's not good, right? And so people would take their shoes off and when they entered a house, in this case, they would wash their feet. Now, this was a servant's job. This was not the head of the house's job. Can you imagine walking into the White House and there's Donald Trump sitting there with a wash basin, washing everybody's feet that walked in there? Imagine any president, right? Imagine any senator. Imagine the governor of Iowa. You walk into the Capitol building, you walk into their, the mansion or whatever, and there they are saying, welcome, and washes your feet. That would be weird. But yet there are circumstances where there could be somebody doing something similar to that, and you might say, oh, well, you know, you wouldn't necessarily think it was weird if a nurse, you're in the hospital and a nurse washed your feet, would you? You don't necessarily think it's a strange thing when you wash your kids' feet when they're little. So there's circumstances, but in this case, this was kind of a, you know, not only, the other thing I'd tell you too is he took off his robe. Jesus was basically in his underwear. Now that was shocking in that culture. Guys didn't wear bathing suits back then, right? You didn't see that. Kind of an interesting thing about that culture, if you go out there even today, there can be such a thing as too much flesh exposed. You go to the holy sites, they tell you need to wear long, you know, at least shorts that go past your knees. You need to wear something that covers up your shoulders. You need to dress conservatively. So, you know, a lot of women would walk around, they'd have to wear scarves and things like that. And so it's a very conservative culture even today. So for somebody to literally, now the other thing I'd tell you too, so all of you guys, so you're sitting there getting ready to eat with a bunch of your buds. And all of a sudden, kind of the main guy gets up and strips down to his underwear. And he's going to wash your feet. I don't think so. I don't think that dog's going to hunt. Right? Now, this was a huge thing. But you have to understand how shocking it was. These are not special Bible people that have special insights. These are regular folks that were in unique circumstances. And so a lot of the emotions that you're probably thinking are emotions that they felt. Because you're going to see Peter's response. And when you see Peter's response, you've got to, why would he respond that way? Well, try to imagine what you would do. And so he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, the other thing I'd tell you, too, is that in many ways, I always remember Pastor Kevin saying this, when you think of foot washing, you have to kind of think in a way, it's literally in that culture, it's the equivalency of washing somebody's behind. It's, you know, it's dirty, and it's not something that people like showed or something. It's a big deal. And so he started to do this. And it says in verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? What are you doing? And Jesus replied, you don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will. Jesus is casting vision. And he's saying, you know what? You may not get this now, but you're about to see a whole lot of things. I'm going to explain it to you. And you're going to, and in due time, it's all going to start to make sense. I'm going to lead by example, and you need to follow my example. So Peter says, no, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. Very adamant response. You will never in all of eternity wash my feet. And this is not a prideful thing on Peter's part. This is literally a, no, you're Jesus. I'm so unworthy to have you wash my feet. I think there's also something about the fear of allowing somebody to get to a place that you're somewhat embarrassed about. You know, like I said, we can find ourselves in situations, perhaps in the hospital, of helplessness, and if a nurse comes and washes us, we're kind of like, you know, I need it, and I guess it's okay. It's kind of their job. But imagine it's somebody that you look up to highly, and they walk in the room, and they're like, you know what, I'm here to bathe you. You'd be like, no, that's not your job. I've placed you too far above that. That's not what you should be doing. And we do this with our leaders, don't we? Sometimes we see our leaders doing things, and we're kind of like, you know what, that's beneath them. But the truth of the matter is if you're a good leader and it matters, nothing is beneath you. That's the point. There are certain things that don't matter, and it's like, you know, don't do things just to do things. But quite frankly, if they're vital and you're a leader and something is important, are you going to think, well, that's important, but not for me to do? We'll get somebody else to do that. Well, then I'll tell you, you're not going to be a very good leader. You may get somebody who's better at things than you, and that's the point, but don't bring people in to do things that you don't want to do because you're somehow above it. And don't think that our leaders somehow, some way, should be above certain behaviors, because then they're not being good leaders. So this is, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Now Jesus starts to insert, it's training, it's empowerment, but it's also some theology here. What is Jesus talking about? So Jesus is saying that there's something bigger going on here right now, and you need to let me do this because it means something more significant. And so by letting me do this, you are showing that you are my follower and that I am your leader, because he's going to say something to them in a moment. See, Jesus isn't just saying, well, I'm the one to wash all the feet forever. See, coming up a little bit, Jesus is going to say, now, you all need to wash each other's feet, just like I've done for you. And that's a big deal. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Now, Simon completely does, he flip-flops the other way. Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Peter's very impulsive. I love Peter because I'm kind of impulsive. And I know that I look at Peter and I think, okay, I see Jesus' patience for Peter, so I'm assuming that he has the same patience for me. Jesus replied, a person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. Now you're sitting here thinking, what's going on here? What is this? Why do you have to wash the feet? And all you disciples are clean, but not all of you. And we'll explain that in just a little bit. But it's like, okay, so why is it in our worship? Why don't we wash feet at the end of the service? Because Jesus is kind of saying, you need your feet washed. That's what he's saying, but that's not what he's meaning. Let's go, to understand what Jesus is saying, let's go to Ezekiel. So if you go to the book of Ezekiel 36, scripture that we've talked about before, but it's powerful scripture and it's worth remembering. So Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is the prophecy, and God is speaking. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you'll no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago. You'll be my people, and I'll be your God. I will cleanse you of all your filthy behavior. So it's kind of interesting because it says that you will be clean, but then he says, I'll cleanse you of your filthy behavior. And what, as you kind of unpack this and you look at it, so there's kind of two things going on here. One is, when you are saved, you're clean. Salvation. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit, in the eyes of God, you are clean. That's the whole point of the cross, the resurrection, imputed righteousness, grace, all of these things. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are clean. But you're living in a world that isn't. And because you're living in the world that isn't, you are doing things that aren't clean. So part of the life of a Christian is not that you have to be cleansed all over again and all over again. You don't have to be born again every Sunday. But you do need to come in and receive the continual cleansing of worship and the word and fellowship and all the things that God puts in there. How many, you don't have to raise your hands on this. Well, if you want to, you can. But the point is, sometimes people will tell me when it's been a while since they've been to church, they'll come to church and they'll be like, oh, my spirit just feels refreshed. That's the whole point. The point is that we need that periodic cleansing that happens. We need to come before the Word of God, whether it be Bible study, whether it be worship, whether it be Sunday mornings, I don't care, devotionals, whatever it is. It's this constant cleansing that takes place, because what's happening in our lives is the world is constantly trying to defile us. And we're not called out of the world. But think of this battle of influence that's going on in your lives. You've got the world trying to do this to you and trying to affect your mind and your brain and all this stuff. And then you've got the Word of God. And you know, some days the world has a little bit better influence, and other days hopefully the Word of God has better influence. And it's like this thing that's going on inside of us. But as believers, we start from this position of being cleansed. So we're not necessarily cleansed by our works. We are cleansed by our faith, but then there is a work that continues through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying. A person who bathed all over, who's saved, does not need to wash except for the feet, the part of you that comes in contact with the world. It says to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean. You're saved. But he says, but not all of you are clean. So he actually had somebody in their midst that was not saved. And that was Judas. And as you kind of unpack this, if you kind of try to unpack it any other way, there's just a lot of really strange talk in all this. It doesn't make any sense. Now, one of the nice things about this is, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus actually came to you and said to your face, you're clean, you're saved. Now, I'd sit there and say, well, he does in the Word and by presence of the Spirit. But there'd be something nice about literally Jesus in the flesh standing in front of you, looking at you, saying, you know what, you're clean. But you need your feet washed. And this is our position before God. We're clean, but we need our feet washed. Because the world, there's a dirt that comes on us. And so, but he says, and then he goes on to say, not all of you are clean. So Jesus washed Judas's feet. The very one who would betray him, the one that Jesus knew would betray him, Jesus still loved Judas. And see, that's important to understand, because sometimes we think, well, Jesus only loves those that are saved. And I will say, yes, in a special way he does, but Jesus loves everybody. Even the ones that betray him and turn their backs on him and do all kinds of things that are against him. Why is it so important to understand? Because I know that at a point in my life, I did a lot of those things. And sometimes when I'm having a bad day, I can still do things that I think are kind of a betrayal of Jesus. Sometimes. And it's important to understand that Jesus loved all of them. But he only told his believers, he only told the disciples that were saved that they were clean. He goes on, in verse 12, it says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked, do you understand what I was doing? Now see, here's the leadership piece. Jesus is bestowing upon them. He's showing them by example. He's showing them what a good leader looks like. A good leader is a servant. A good leader sacrifices for the people that he's leading. He shows them just kind of this bigger picture. He kind of shows them vision. And then he sits down with them. He's like, now, do you understand what I was doing? I want you to understand, because you're going to be doing what I just did. You understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. And he paints this picture of selflessness and sacrifice and serving. What does that look like? It's unique to people. But when you see sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, you know it. Sometimes people will do little, kind of little token things and almost to kind of ease their mind or maybe be seen in a better light of others. The people that really do a lot of the sacrificing, you don't even necessarily know that they're doing it because they're not doing it for anybody to see it or know it. And it's just this, it's this beautiful picture. I was blessed yesterday because we had people from Mission Uganda that came and they talked about their experience of going over to Uganda, and there was just a lot of things shared, and kind of interesting to see how God was doing so many amazing things. And one of the amazing things that God is doing is he's providing a lot of financial resources. But nobody's talking about who the financial resources are coming from. And we live in a day and age where, and one of the things I was struck by was Bryce was sharing this vision that he had about raising hogs for food and all the things that had to go with it. And he talked about how basically to kind of get things going, he threw out this number of $75,000. And he talked about how somebody stepped up and wanted to pay that. And I'm thinking, you know, you got people out there that are buying cars that cost $75,000. And you got other people that are saying, you know what, I don't need a new car. I want people in Uganda to have food. I'm not saying if you got a $75,000 car, that's wrong. That was what this person was called to do, and I'm sure that it probably wasn't easy for them to do. But part of leadership is it's no longer about you. And a good leader is a good follower. And when the leader says, this is what I want you to do, they do it. And that is how things happen. And so this is the kingdom of God. This is how it works and how it has been working. And one of the things that's so hard in the culture we live in is we are constantly bombarded with this notion, you deserve things your way. It's all about you. True happiness comes when you serve yourself. The number of times I see people on Facebook say, you know what, I deserve to be happy. And you know what, I agree. But do you know how happiness is achieved? It's not achieved by selfishness, ever. Happiness is achieved by sacrifice and serving others. It's achieved by making things bigger than yourself. It's achieved by looking at Jesus and saying, I'm going to be like you and I'm going to follow you. And these are how amazing things happen. Slaves are not greater. I tell you the truth. Slaves are... Oh, he goes on to say, I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I've given you an example to follow. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. I will tell you. Let's go back to that idea of being on your deathbed. Do you think that person that gave $75,000 for people to eat in Uganda is going to regret that on their deathbed? You think they're going to sit there saying, ah, I bet you what they might regret is that they didn't give more. Maybe. It's a hard thing because it's obedience. It's not about how much you give. It's about how obedient you are. This is the thing. This is the part how things work. And I'm telling you, the one thing about it is, so I love to watch these videos and I love to read about leadership, and I heard this gentleman, maybe you've seen this video, but he talks about how he's got an assignment for you. He says, what I want you to do is on Monday, I want you to go out and I want you to find three people and get them to believe in you. He says, then what I want you to do is I want you to go out on Friday and I want you to find three people, and I want you to get them to believe in themselves. And he says, which day are you going to feel better about your leadership? When people are all looking at you, or when you've multiplied yourself to the point where now people can go out and do the things that you've been doing? A leader is not a person that is a celebrity. A leader is a person that makes other leaders and empowers other people. And whatever power, influence, privilege that they might have, that is there to serve others. And so this is the lesson. So Jesus, he's in the last stages with his disciples. And what is the lesson that he passes on? Be selfless. I want you to wash other people's feet. I want you to be servants. I want you to sacrifice for others because that's what I've done for you. And it doesn't end with the feet washing. He's going to get arrested. He's going to get beaten. He's going to get humiliated. He's going to be given a crown of thorns. He's going to be given a robe, a tattered robe, and a mocking scepter. He's going to be ridiculed. And he's going to die on the cross. And then he says, he has the audacity to say, follow me. If you try to save your life in this world, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. It's a powerful picture. It's a powerful picture. And I think that as a leader, you know, in my own right and all the people that are in leadership positions, and like I said, every believer in this room is a leader because God is granting you influence of some type. Ask yourself a simple question. What act of selflessness and sacrifice is God asking you to do to serve the people that you lead? By worldly standards, it may not connect. It may not make any sense. But this isn't about the world. This is about the kingdom of God. And we have the best leader who ever lived who says, I love you. I love you, and I'm going to love you till the very end. I'm going to love you eternally, forever. And so no matter what the world has, no matter what the world throws at you, don't worry about it because I love you, and I've got you, and I will take care of you, and I'll watch over you all the way to the end. I want to end with this verse from 1 John 4. This is kind of the end of 1 John 4. And, you know, we sang a song about, you know, fear. And do you want to know how to get rid of fear? I'll tell you right now how to get rid of fear. Here's the secret to it. John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his son to be the Savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. We become more and more sacrificial. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. Now here it is. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. I always think of this idea that, you know, you got parents that love their kids. If their child was in danger, most parents wouldn't even think twice about putting themselves in danger to save their child. Perfect love expels all fear. What compels you to do things? If it's about you, you're gonna fear. Because it's about self-preservation. It's about what I want, and it's about me possibly losing what I want. So I'm gonna live in anxiety and fear of all the things that are going to happen to me. But if you're driven by the love for others, who cares? Who cares? I was reading this story one time by a Navy SEAL that he said that he now works with soldiers that are battling PTSD. And one of the things that he said is, so soldiers, when they enlist to serve. If you've been in the military, you know that's a selfless act. And you put your life on the line. What's hard is when you see certain things and you experience certain things. And then you're kind of left with how to deal with it. That's what people are going through. But one of the ways that they treat PTSD is to get these soldiers serving others because it helps them get them past themselves. And so you see a lot of these post-traumatic stress disorder treatments is like, you know what, you need to go serve. You have a heart for service, now go serve. Well, folks, if you're battling anxiety and fear and all these things that are in your life, I'm telling you right now, you know what the solution is? Go serve somewhere. Go sacrifice. Go do something for somebody else other than yourself. Go live for a cause that's bigger than you. And that'll start to change your perspective and change the things you're living for. And you know what'll happen? You're going to find true happiness. You're going to find joy. You're going to find things that make life worth living. And you're going to find satisfaction and peace. All the things that the Bible talks about. You can't circumvent this process. Somewhere in the midst of your pursuit of Jesus and your love for God is a love that starts coming through you for others. Because that's who Jesus was. So we're going to enter a time of communion. We're going to enter into a time of response. And you know, the Bible talks about taking communion in a worthy manner. And can I just tell you what I believe that is? I don't believe that has anything to do with necessarily sins that you commit anybody here not committed a sin in the last week? I'm just curious. Okay. So what's the worthy manner? It's confessed sin, it's repentance, and it's love. It's love for Jesus. And so as you're coming, as you think and you contemplate, as you prepare your hearts for communion, what you need to do is you need to say, God, I love you because you love me first. And I want to be close to you, and I want to follow you, and I want to be like you. And that's where all the power resides. So we're going to respond now. So would you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you so much for your word today. And Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your love, because until your love affected me, I didn't have the love in me to be like you. And even now at times, Lord, it's hard. It's hard. We live in a world that promotes self-serving and self-centeredness and self-preservation. All the while, you're calling us to sacrifice and serve and love and to be like you and to follow you. And Lord, we need your help to do that. Holy Spirit, we need your power. We need your guidance. I thank you for your word. Now, Holy Spirit, do the work that you do in our hearts. As we come before this communion table, Lord, would you well up in us a river of love, a river of love for Jesus and a river of love for each other? Would you bless our time together? And would you grow us to be more and more like the people that we're called to be? We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.